The last time I had opportunity to preach, we were in Amos 9, and I really wanted to finish the chapter, but it was just not possible to do it at that time. So we'll be turning back to Amos 9 and finishing that chapter together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to look to you in prayer, to know that in prayer we are ushered into what we got to hear this morning. We're in the presence of you, who makes all things new, who has these amazing creatures, these angels, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," at this very moment, that you are separate from all others, that you alone are God, and we owe all to you. And we acknowledge that now. And we just bow before you and acknowledge how we need your help. Help to preach. Help to hear. Help to apply. And we thank you that, as we just sung, you've left your Spirit here till the work on earth is done. Blessed be your holy name. Amen. Amos 9. I'm not going to read the whole chapter this time. I'm just going to land in the last part that we'll look at this afternoon. I would just, by way, just send greetings from the church plant that Peter Leon is involved in, and had the privilege of preaching there last Sunday. And they're doing well, and I know they would want me to send their greetings to you, and then also just the fact that they pray for us. So, and they were lifting up the Davenports on Wednesday night in their prayer meeting, and just thankful for their prayers. So Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant the vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord. Now, our study of this last time, we were looking at this truth that God laid before us in this chapter, and that is how God, in fact, 2 Peter 2:9 just states it so succinctly. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And we saw those two threads come down in this chapter, and we saw how God reserves the wicked for punishment, but how God takes that same sieve that the wicked are in, that the righteous are in too, as they have to bear the same type of trials. And yet, for one, it's certain ruin, and for the other, it's refining. And as I was studying that, just came across a Spurgeon quote, since Pastor Scott's been quoting Spurgeon all this time. Hey, I need to join in, right? So this is what Spurgeon said about verse 9. He did a whole sermon on verse 9, which says, "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." Here's one of his comments on that. But here arises the comfort. We are assured that no anger occasions are being put into the sieve. The farmer does not sift his wheat because he dislikes it, but just the opposite. He sifts it because it is precious. And thou, child of God, thy trials and changes and constant catastrophes and afflictions are no proofs of want of affection on the part of the Most High, but the very contrary. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It is because you are gold that you are in the crucible. And because you are wheat, you are put into the sieve. Another man might have been much happier and more peaceful than you as to outward circumstances. I say not that he could have had a real peace like yours, which you possess within your heart. That is a different matter. But another man might have had eyes standing out with fatness, possessing more than heart could wish. He might have spread himself like a green bay tree, being prosperous in life and having no bands in death. Whereas you, as one of God's people, are often chastened, afflicted, tried, and troubled. Well, so it must be. But you must reflect that there is great wrath in God's apparent mercy to the wicked. God is but fattening them like bullocks for the slaughter. But as for you, there is no divine wrath in your tribulation. It is all sent in love. Love is in every loss, every bereavement, every bodily pain. Love, love, love. Nothing but love, even when the cup is bitterest. When I read that, my heart just rejoiced in the study. I just couldn't. Like, I've got to share that with my brothers. What a God we have. The most bitterest cup sent in love. Oh, that, you know, that my own heart would just trust Him. Just trust Him. Oh, what a God we have that we can trust. So, as we're looking at this, we saw the all-sufficient God. And these first 10 verses should cause us to tremble, but I think in this last section here is the other part of Psalm 2 where he tells us to rejoice with trembling, and that's the rejoicing part of it. And as we tremble at the greatness of our God, think about this, brothers and sisters, all of that greatness is armed for our good. I mean, it comes and kisses us in Jesus Christ. It's amazing to us as we think about the greatness of our God and how all of that greatness that He would put to work for worms like us who are but dust, and yet He set His eternal love on. It's amazing to us. And it makes us rejoice, and this last part of the chapter points us straight to our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be points of rejoicing here. And so the first point of rejoicing as we look to Christ in 11 through 15 is rejoice in your perfect King and His perfect kingdom. Look at verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Notice with me in this verse what God says here. First of all, every single line of this verse has one person as the one doing the action of the verb. And who is that? It is none other than God, right? It is God who says to us, as He reminds us of this covenant that He has with David, I will raise up. I will repair. I will raise up. I will rebuild. This is God's pledge and promise to the house of David. And we know that this great covenant was none other than a backdrop for a covenant that's eternal that God had with His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's, the Father's pledge to David's house is none other than the outworking in history of His pledge to His Son. But look at the house as it's stated here. Of David's tabernacle, David's tent, which has fallen down. No matter how bleak it looks, will God ever drop the ball on His covenant promises to His people? That's impossible. He would have to cease to be God. So no matter how bleak, no matter the fact that at this time the Davidic kingdom was divided, and then the future that was in store from Amos's perspective. It reminds us of Psalm 89. Let's turn there to Psalm 89. when we think about David's tabernacle, which is fallen. Here is the psalmist. He is reflecting on God's covenant with David. Notice verses 34 through 37. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. And yet in the light of these great covenant promises is the state in which the psalmist finds the David's house. And he's seeking to reconcile the promise with what he's seeing. And this is what he says now in verse 38 and 39, just to give us a taste. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. And then in just this cry of desperation, as you think about what stopped every son of David, well, the grave, death, except for one. Notice the psalmist's question in verse 46 through 48. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. Paul's answer in Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through who? Through men like Amos, through his prophets. And he inscripturated it in the Holy Scriptures. And this promise was that concerning his son, who's the hero of the gospel? Is it any of us? No, it's concerning his son. Jesus Christ is the hero of this great good news that God has accomplished for the salvation of us sinners. And it's concerning his son. And what does he say? Who was born according to the flesh, or as a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God with power, according or by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's Amos taking his place as the many mouths of God, promising through his people, through his prophets, of this good news that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, would be raised from the dead. Or we could go to Acts 2, verses 29 through 36, and look at it there in Acts 2. Let's go there and see this first sermon by Peter after the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the baptizing work of the Spirit. He says this, in verse 29 of chapter 2, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this to this day. He had just quoted us not the psalm we just looked at, but a different one. And this is the fulfillment, Jesus Christ. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And we could go on. And the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is proof positive that Jesus Christ, the ultimate Son of David, is seated at the right hand of God, having conquered death for his people and given us that Spirit of promise. So, no matter how bleak, no matter how the tabernacle of David looks, God will keep his covenant promises and has by sitting upon the throne of David, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that it's a perfect kingdom. God's going to repair all of its damages. We have a perfect king and a perfect kingdom that we can rejoice in. There'll be no lack. There'll be no holes. Can any of you find any imperfection in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you find any imperfection in His laws? Can you find any imperfection in His kingdom whatsoever? It is an eternal kingdom handed to Him by the Ancient of Days that will never fail, that will undo and all other kingdoms. Aren't you so glad that you're a part of such a kingdom as this that can't be shaken? All else can be shaken, but this king and this kingdom, it's perfect in every way. All of its breaches are going to be mended or be closed up. All of its ruins raised up as in the days of old. Well, brothers and sisters, could anybody stand before David? At the end of his days, did he put all of his enemies under his feet? And the answer, according to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 3, is yes, he did. But how about this, David? Will he be any less victorious? Is there any enemy of God's people that our king hasn't faced square in the face and overcome for us? Rejoice in your king and rejoice in his kingdom. There is no flaw in him. There's no flaw in his kingdom. And so we have great cause for rejoicing this day in our victorious King who's fought our ultimate enemies, sin and death and the devil and this world, and has overcome. Also, we see in this text, rejoice in Christ because in Christ God's name is called upon you. What's the purpose for this rebuilding of the tent of David? God says that they may possess the remnant of Edom. So that, this is the whole purpose, that God's restored Davidic kingdom will take possession of the remnant of Edom. And then all of the Gentiles, as he's about to say. This remnant meaning the remains of a community that has almost been exterminated. And Edom, you'll remember, if you're reading the book of Amos, was a part of the nations that were being judged or being prophesied about judgment upon them. In Amos 1, 11 through 12, God says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah." Well, here's this one who pursued his brother, who hated his brother, who's now living at peace with his brother in the same kingdom. That's pretty flat out awesome, isn't it? That this restored Davidic kingdom will now possess Edom. Here's James' inspired interpretation of this, and it's also how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, captures it in Acts 15, 17. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. That is why God will raise up this tent of David. Notice that he says also, "and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." This reminds us of what we read just a few moments ago about all the nations. And here's Revelation 5, 9 to 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us a king of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Notice the Word of God says that we are called by God's name, Yahweh. And this is not our calling upon God, this is God's calling upon us, isn't it? This is a simple passive, which means it's the subject is receiving the action of the verb. We're not doing the calling here. This is a part of that golden chain we learn about in Romans 8:30. "And these whom he predestined, he also what? Called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And here it is. In the Old Testament, God's saying that He's going to do that. I love our Bible, don't you? It speaks with one voice. It is so awesome. And declares one Redeemer And here he is telling us through the prophet Amos that he would call us. Now, if we were to really translate this phrase woodenly, it would sound like this: and all nations who are called my name own them. Here's how the Net Bible talks about this in their study notes. They say, nations over whom my name is proclaimed. The Hebrew idiom indicates ownership, sometimes as a result of conquests. And then they give an example from 2 Samuel 12:28, when Joab is about to conquer this city. It says this: now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city, and take, at least I take the city, and it be called after my name, after the name of Joab. So he's saying, hey, David, listen, I'm about to sweep up here. You need to come and do something, or I'm going to call this city after my name. It's going to belong to me. And so you know what happens. David comes. And that's exactly what we just had earlier, didn't we? What verb did we have earlier in our text? That they would possess the remnant of Edom. Well, here, now, the possession is God possessing the Gentiles, the nations. And how sure is this? God says, utterance of Yahweh who does this. This is what Yahweh does. Is it a difficult thing for God to call out of all the nations, tribes and tongues of people for His Son's name? No. No, salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this statement. This is what Yahweh does. Saying and doing are one and the same with God. Not so with us. We say, and a lot of times don't have what it takes to back up what we say. Not with God. Here's James' inspired interpretation of the whole gamut here, as he is showing that this is exactly what Amos is talking about in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 13 through 18. God says this through him: and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, and remember, this is that great meeting that they have about Gentiles being included into God's people. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written: after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity are all his works. Brothers and sisters, why are we here? Notice that last line that James, as he thinks about the prophet of old's words, known to God from eternity are all his works. Because it was known to God, it was decreed by God that his Son would have a people. And here we are. Blessed be the name of God. He's carried it out through creation, through providence, and here we are today, rejoicing in the Son, who's our all. Who's our all. And you know, when you think about the fact of God's decree and you think about the weight of God's name, it's that name that's called upon you. Let's think about it this way. If your salvation could fail, then God's name would fail. Think about how strong that is. God's name upon you. I mean, that you can't get any stronger than grounding your whole self upon who God is and because of who he is, what he's done for your soul. What a God that he would put his name upon us and that he would decree an eternity to have us. Wow. All for the glory of his great name. So rejoice, brothers and sisters. We have a perfect king and a perfect kingdom. We have God's perfect name on us. And also rejoice, for in Christ, as we were looking at earlier, and I love just how this dovetails with what Brother Scott was bringing to us from Revelation. Rejoice, for in Christ, creation is restored. Look at the way it's described in verses 13 through 15. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh. Look, pay attention, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The plowman, here's the NET Bible again, will catch up to the reaper. Plowing occurred in October, November, and harvesting, that's why many of us are sneezing quite a bit, right? Our allergies. And harvesting in April and May. But in the future age of restored divine blessing, there will be so many crops that the reapers will take all summer to harvest them. And it will be a time for plowing again before the harvest is finished. He doesn't stop there in this description. He says, the one who treads grapes with the one who pulls seed. The sower, the one who pulls those seeds out of the bag. And so the net again says, the grape harvest occurred in August, September, planting in November and December. But in the future age described here, there will be so many grapes, the worker who stomped them will still be working when the next planting season arrives. And then what flows from that? Well, God says the mountains will drip with sweet wine, will flow, grapes fresh from the harvest, and all the hills, the result, shall flow with it. This is where the vineyards would be planted. And it, guess what? The same word, just flip back with me in Amos 9 here, the same word in verse 5, which is translated melt, is our word flow. But now, instead of melting in judgment, now it's flowing with blessing, isn't it? Now it's melting with blessing. The hills are almost like they're melting as this wine, sweet wine, this picture that God is giving of us, of a creation that's no longer bearing the curse, that is no longer full of futility, that no longer has the thorns and the thistles and all the things that choke out the progress of the work that man seeks to do upon it because of man's own sin. And so I think it's a picture of restored creation that only King Jesus can bring about in its full consummation. And of course, brothers and sisters, we're tasting now of all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus that are ours. But we await those physical blessings that are to come. And we have tastes of them as we've been told, but they are just tastes here. There will be consummated at this time. No more curse on creation. But we also see how man's work will be benefited. Notice verse 14 here, what God will do. Once again, who's doing this action? God. I will bring back the captives of my people, Israel. I'm going to return the captives of my people. And what are they going to do? Notice that every single time here in the next phrases in this verse, it's they. They're going to do some work. They shall build the waste cities. And it's not going to be for any reason or for no reason, and inhabit them. They're going to dwell in them. They shall plant vineyards. And guess what? They're going to get the fruit of their labor and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. All futility removed. And I believe we have pictures of this in the blessing and cursing passages in the Old Testament. But what are all those pictures about? It's all about God removing the curse. It's all about God dealing with sin and bringing in what He had started from the very beginning in creation. It was good, very good. And oh, what a day it's going to be when God Himself restores all of creation, never, never to go back again. Oh, what a day. That is the greatest hope that God could ever give us, that He is going to restore all things. He's going to make all things new and all futility removed. Labor will receive its proper reward. And what are we all after? We're after security. That's what this is all about, security. So God says, and I will plant them on their ground. I will plant them.
You know, man plants the vineyards, but God plants the man,
right?
God's planting them on their ground. And they shall not be uprooted again from on their ground, which I have given. It's a done deal. Which I have given to them. What security? Notice, as Paul thinks about this promise of land in Romans 4:13, he says, let's turn there, Romans 4:13. I don't want to take a chance on misquoting it. Romans 4:13. Here's how Paul describes it. For the promise that he would be the heir of the, what's the text say, brothers and sisters? The cosmos, the world. The world was not to Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The world. So I think there's a whole lot more involved here than Palestine. I think we're looking at the whole enchilada. And the prophet saw this time where God was going to give the security that his people longed for. And they longed for it as the Spirit of Christ prophesied through them of the days to come. And I believe that the Bible interprets this very clearly in Romans 8:18 through 25, which state this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Listen, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Brothers, rejoice and wait eagerly for it. It's coming. The restoration of all things. Also, and lastly, rejoice, for in Christ Jesus the Lord is your God. Look at the last verse, or the last phrase in Amos, chapter 9, verse 15. What does he say? Do you see it? Says the Lord. What does he say, church? Your God. That's what makes all the difference in the world. That he's our God, and we are his people. And we can rest on every promise that he's made us. So, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises that help us, Lord, to not give in to our lusts, but to be partakers of the divine nature, Lord, to become more and more like you. And I need them, and your church needs them. And so, Lord, I pray that you would write your precious promises upon our hearts, that there's coming a day, Lord, when we will see the King in his beauty, and we will be ruled by you, Lord Jesus Christ, without any sin in us. And there'll be no taint in all of creation. And Lord, we'll be able to sing your praises for all eternity, because you're the only reason we're here, because you're our God. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving your Son a people. And thank you for calling us out of the darkness and out of Satan's dominion to be in this kingdom of your beloved Son. And Lord, I pray if any here are not in the kingdom, O Christ, that today would be the day that you would call them and they would fall upon you as the only Savior for sinners. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
are dismissed.